Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to take it verse by verse. I really truly believe that while there are many passages in the Scripture that picture the United States spiritually, none do it better than this chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2. I believe by the time we finish, you will agree. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, among the Jewish people, false prophets, even as there shall be false teachers among you, those of you that are believers in Christ, those of you in the church, as there were false prophets among the Jews, so too there are false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers in the church are not only prevalent today, they are ubiquitous. I would say this is just a off-the-cuff speculation. For every true preacher of the Bible, there are at least 100 false teachers in America. Yes, you're hearing it right. The vast majority of the preachers in our pulpits today in America are false teachers. They are denying the Lord. Now, they're doing it very subtly. They are very careful in the way they present their false doctrine. Some are not. Some are very open about it. Any preacher that tells you you've got to be baptized to be saved is a false teacher. Any preacher that tells you you've got to speak in tongues to be saved is a false teacher. Any teacher that teaches that you've got to obey the Ten Commandments to be saved is a false teacher. Any preacher who adds anything to grace through faith for salvation is a false teacher. Now you add it up. You add it up. How many churches are there out there where preachers are teaching something other than by grace through faith minus and plus nothing? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands all over America. But there are some that are more subtle about their false theology. They couch it very carefully. You will think, if you're not listening carefully, that you're listening to a man of truth. But the essence of his message is, we must adhere to, in some form or fashion, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. The Judaization of the churches in America today is now at its zenith. We've been talking about this for years. And that's what these packages are about, the Israel package 1 and 2, where we talk about the truth of Israel relating to how it is presented by churches today, how it is misconstrued by churches today, how it is a false doctrine which tries to put the new covenant believer back under the old covenant of works. These false teachers are everywhere. Peter said there were false prophets among the Jews, and there will be false teachers among the church. So will you please get it into your head? Get it into your heart that we are living in a generation among whom are many false teachers. You just cannot go to a church or turn on a television and assume the fellow you're watching or hearing is telling you the truth. You better listen carefully. And you better know your Bible. And you better know the truth of the Bible, because if you do not, he will make it sound like he's telling you truth. And you will think you are hearing truth, but you are actually listening to lies and false doctrine, which will damn your soul if you adhere to it. So there are false teachers in the church. I marvel because America was built on the truth of God's word. It didn't matter what church, for the most part, there were exceptions, but for the most part, it didn't matter what church, what denomination the colonists attended back in the 1700s and 1800s. It didn't really matter what the denomination was. They disagreed on things like the mode of baptism. Or they disagreed about church polity in some of the nuances as we understand it. Communion and these types of things. But when it came to the basic fundamental truths of the Scripture and of Christ, they taught. All of them taught the truth. You could go from one church on one Sunday to another church the next Sunday, and with only slight variation, you would hear the truth of the Scripture. That was the beginning of America. That was how America began. Now, you must choose your church and the man you listen to who calls himself a preacher very carefully and very selectively, because most of them are teaching a false gospel. So we have gone from a preponderance of truth to a dearth of truth. False teachers will be among you, and many shall follow them. Underline that. Many shall follow them. Boy, I would say so. Look at the big, supersized Big Mac espresso churches across the country. They don't meet in church buildings, per se. They meet in coliseums. They meet in giant sports arenas. They are viewed online by millions of people. Many shall follow. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many shall follow them. The majority of people following a religious instructor are following a false teacher. But when you talk to them, they're convinced that this is a great man of God. They're convinced, they're getting the truth every Sunday. And they're not. They're getting fed lies. But they do not have enough knowledge of the truth in their hearts and minds to be able to discern when someone is giving them error. The devil usually is not going to come out with a falsehood that's dramatic and plain. He couches it in such a way as to make you think that you're receiving truth. But let me tell you something. The devil knows more Bible by memory than all of us put together. When the devil tempted Jesus, God's Son, on the Mount of Temptation, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. That's the Bible. Here's the Bible. The Bible says, Satan to Jesus. The Bible says, Satan to Jesus. Now, if the devil will quote the Bible to Jesus in order to foment falsehood, do you not realize that he will quote Scripture through his false teachers to fool people in these giant congregations? Oh yeah, that's the Bible. No, that's a perversion of the Bible to fool you. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. When we started teaching the truth from God's word about Israel and about all of the issues and understandings that flow out from that, evil spoken of. The truth is not only not accepted by these false teachers and their followers, the truth is evil spoken of. My brother preacher friend here that's visiting us today, and that we went to school together, you heard him in his testimony briefly while we were talking before we got online with you folks, how those who hate the truth will call those who preach the truth evil. He said he was consigned to hell after he started telling the truth on his radio program. Anybody who tells the truth is going to be called evil by people who hate the truth. I could not tell you how many so-called Christians have consigned me to hell. I cannot tell you the evil, wicked, vile accusations that have been made against me because I teach the truth and they hate the truth. And so the only way they can justify their acceptance of falsehood is to accuse truth tellers of being evil. Damn the messenger and you can disavow and excoriate the message. And so the messenger is evil because he's teaching truth. We're only in verse 2. I think we are already dead center U.S. of A. 2019. I think we're dead center. And we're 2 verses into it. Many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness and with feigned words, untruthful words, make merchandise of you. Let me stop there. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. In other words, the motivation for these false teachers is covetousness. They want to get rich off of their false teaching. They use false teaching in order to make merchandise of people. The goal of the false teacher is to say what needs to be said in the way that it needs to be said so as to get as much money from the people that are listening to the falsehood as he possibly can. The goal is about money. It is not about truth. The real preacher of truth risks losing everything every time he opens his mouth. A real preacher of truth understands that there are people listening to him that are not going to appreciate the truth because it convicts them of their sin and their wickedness. And that's not what people want. People don't want to be convicted of their sin. People want to be convicted of their unrighteousness. They want to feel good about themselves. And they want people to make them feel good about themselves. A man that preaches truth knows instinctively there are people that are watching him, people that are listening to him, that are not going to like it, and many of those people will never come back. Those people will never give him a penny of donation, offering. They will do nothing to help him in any way. If they do anything, they will do everything they can to oppose him and to make his job miserable and difficult. He knows that ahead of time. I personally heard a TV celebrity preacher, and this was live, and this was a semi-private gathering of mostly pastors, evangelists, radio teachers, etc. And in that setting, this one particular televangelist with a huge outreach said to us, I was shocked, actually, that he had the honesty to say it. I guess he had a little bit of a conscience. Not much, but a little bit. Because he said to us, if I preach a hard message, I will lose half of my congregation. Any hard message that he would preach, he would drive away half of his congregation. And he used that as a justification to not preach a hard message. And he said it. He admitted it. Preachers that preach truth, that know truth, understand truth is going to drive people away. People who reject truth, people who don't like truth, will be driven away. They know it. But a man of God, a real man of God, isn't afraid to lose his own congregation. If he's afraid to lose his own congregation, he is not a man of God. He is a man of merchandise. The man of God believes that God will honor his word, that God will honor his faithfulness, that this is God's word, it's God's truth. God has an obligation to honor his word and honor his truth. And no matter what comes, what the result of the message that God gives him to bring, it's up to God to determine those results. It's up to man to give the truth as God would have him to give. Therefore, he takes away from himself that fear of what he may lose, knowing that God will be pleased and God will provide for his faithful servant. But if you don't believe that, if you believe that you've got to finesse your way and you've got to manipulate your way and you've got to concoct your way in what you say and what you don't say, couch it, make sure you don't upset anybody, make sure you don't make anybody angry, you know, don't give them a hard truth. If that's what you got to do, then you are proving, sir, that your motive is not truth, your motive is money. Your motive is merchandise. Your motive is wealth. You're proving it every time you get in the pulpit and refuse to preach the hard truth of God. And through covenants they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. God will judge, hit the false teacher. The false teacher is under an indictment of God. Damnation is the sentence, and God will enact that sentence of damnation and death upon every false teacher. They better enjoy their fancy cars and their big houses and their jet airplanes and all of their notoriety and all their popularity. They better enjoy it now, because it's not going to be so pleasant where they are going. Hell is hotter for a false teacher than it is a murderer or a common criminal. These false teachers are under the severest judgment of God, as they are inflicting damnation upon millions and millions of people through their false teaching. Think of the souls that are being damned to hell because of the false teaching going on in the pulpits of this country every Sunday. But if God spared not the angel, okay, now we're going to get into an interesting part to me. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Peter is proving the point of what he just said about God's judgment on the false teachers. And he's using illustrations now to prove what he just said about the false teachers being under God's condemnation. The first illustration he uses is the angels that fell from heaven. We don't have a lot of scripture telling us about this. We have just enough scripture to know that it happened. But we are not told details of this. This is something that happened in heaven between God and the angels. This would have been when Satan fell from heaven, and the angels that followed Satan did likewise. That is what this passage of scripture is referring to. Even though we don't have details of this, this is held up to us as an illustration of God's judgment upon those who promote error and falsehood. He said these angels, in other words, the angels who were in the presence of God in heaven itself, when they fell in rebellion against God, incurred the wrath and the judgment of God. These false teachers, these human beings, do not have what God gave the angels. They do not have the power. They do not have the abilities. They do not have the position. Think about it. The angels were in the presence of God. They saw God in heaven. They rebelled against God, and God did not forgive them. He pronounced his judgment upon them. He said, cast them down to hell, delivered them unto chains of darkness. So if God would judge angels in such a way, don't think for a second that God will hesitate to judge these false teachers. That's the illustration. The second illustration is verse 5. And spared not the old world, that would be the world before the flood, but saved Noah, the eighth person. By the eighth person, there were eight people in the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And the eighth person, so I take this to mean Noah was the last one to walk onto the ark. He made sure that all the rest of his family were on board, and then he was the eighth one to get on the ark. So that's what that's a reference to. Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, so that the second illustration. The first illustration is the angels that fell in heaven and they got the judgment of God. Second illustration is the old world, the antediluvian world that God judged in the great flood. The third illustration is in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So he gives three illustrations. The first is a heavenly illustration that we can only take what God says in his word. It was something that happened in heaven. The next two were the great judgments of God upon men in the earth. The first one, the judgment on the world at the time of Noah. The second one, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Abraham and Lot. Those two judgments, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, were the great illustrations. Notice verse 6. Examples, making them an example unto those that should afterward live ungodly. Are the two great examples or illustrations of God's judgment upon false teachers and those that do wickedly. And the third great example was the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, as I talked in the message, if you don't get any other message I've ever preached, I urge you to get the message, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a part of the Israel package, number 2. But that was the third great example to the world of God's judgment upon wickedness. It was meant to serve as a lesson to those that would live later of God's impatience with false teachers and with wickedness. He destroyed an entire world at the time of Noah. He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities round about the time of Abraham and Lot. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem, complete annihilation. All of which serves as a warning to individuals and to nations of God's judgment upon wickedness. If God does not judge America, America is every bit as wicked as was the world when Noah lived. America is every bit as wicked as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are every bit as wicked as the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If God does not judge America, he will need to apologize to the antediluvian world, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to the city of Jerusalem. And God will not apologize to anyone for his righteousness and for his justice. Come on. America is living on borrowed time. Just as the city of Jerusalem lived on borrowed time for many years. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah lived on borrowed time. I've got all these messages. My message about Genesis chapter 14 and the story of Abraham and when Melchizedek appeared to him. And I've taught you about this. When the kings came into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, raided the cities, pillaged, plundered, destroyed, killed, raped, and took, we don't know how many, no doubt hundreds of the Sodomite people, the Gomorrahites, as slaves. When Abraham found out about it, he gathered his trained servants, his personal militia, and with arms, they pursued the kings. Forgot to say that of those people that were taken into captivity, Lot was one of them, Abram's nephew. Abram took his armed militia followed the kings, found them, ambushed them, destroyed them, and brought back safely the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent Abram to save the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he came back, that's when Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, the Christophany, pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ, gave to Abraham his blessing and made that great promise to Abraham. And I've preached on this, and I've taught you this. But point here is that God was being merciful to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and giving them another chance to repent of their sin and get right with Almighty God. What did they do with that opportunity? What did they do with that act of mercy? They continued to flaunt their sin even greater and greater. And for another 20 years, they shook their fist at God, figuratively speaking, by their lustful, licentious lifestyle. And then God brought his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them all, save for Lot and his two daughters. He gave them, the point is, he gave them opportunities to repent. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a loving God. Our God wants people to repent. Our God wants people to trust him by faith. Our God wants people to come to him for cleansing and righteousness. What did they do? They did not repent. And God destroyed them. The city of Jerusalem, I won't repeat that message. I've got it right here, the destruction of Jerusalem. How many times did he give the people of Israel and the children of Jerusalem an opportunity to repent? How many prophets were sent to them? John the Baptist was sent. They killed him. Jesus came as their Messiah. They crucified him. The apostles came. And they crucified him and they killed them. God brought opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, even whenever the invasion was in effect. I told you all this in the message. They had a 2-year opportunity in the middle of that siege to repent and turn to God. What did they do? They continued their wickedness as if there was no God. And God then, in total judgment, destroyed all of those people, all of those false teachers, those Pharisees and scribes, leveled the city to the ground. You know, I gave you the story 2 weeks ago. The point is, how many opportunities has America had to repent? How many warnings? How many disasters? How many times has God shaken our country with calamity? What has America done? We have rebelled all the more against God. We have gone headlong into wickedness and sin in a way that compares to the most wicked act in Jerusalem, the most wicked act in Sodom, the most wicked act in Gomorrah, the most wicked act in the antediluvian world, the most wicked act of any time, of any history, of any people. America is committing those same acts of wickedness in defiance against God. And we think, and Christians among them, God won't judge America. We're the United States of America. We sing God Bless America. We're special. Yeah, the children of Israel were special too. The city of Jerusalem was special too. God won't let anything happen to us. And Christians, as well as professing unsaved people, live as sinfully and as wickedly as do the unsaved world. They cheat, they steal, they lie. All conceivable acts of moral turpitude. You cannot think of an act of wickedness that professing Christians today are not engaged. Not to mention the sins of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, the sins of the heart, which are even greater than any sin of the flesh. No. God has given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity in which spiritually we have shaken our fist at God. And what do the churches do? They keep preaching their false theology, their false doctrine, their feel-goodism, their prosperity gospel. They keep scratching people's backs, telling them how wonderful they are, how good they are. No, they're not good. They're wicked. They're living sinfully, carnally, selfishly, stubbornly. Christian people can be the most stubborn people in the world. Ask a Christian to do something he doesn't want to do and see how far you get. Stubborn, 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 self-centered, consumed with self, lazy, indifferent, Christian people. The point is, God and His patience and His mercy will not last forever. America will be judged. These promises of God's word will be fulfilled. And turning the cities, I read that. For an example unto those that should live ungodly, that after should live ungodly. That would be all the rest of us. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here on this, but Lot is a very, enigmatic individual. The Bible makes it very clear that he was a just man. He was a saved man. He was a righteous man. We're going to see Lot in heaven. But you remember, Lot chose to go to Sodom. Whenever he and his uncle Abram parted company, Lot chose to go to Sodom to make his home there. The vile, wicked city of Sodom. Not only did Lot live in Sodom and stay there, he became a judge in the city of Sodom, which means he was an elected individual, which means he was popular among the Sodomites. They would not have elected him if they did not like him. But he was a righteous man. And the Bible says his soul was vexed day by day with the wickedness of the Sodomites. Well, that's good. It's good that he was vexed. It's good that he was troubled. It's good that he didn't like what was going on around him. It's good that he had a conscience. He knew it was wrong. It broke his heart. That's good. So Lot, why'd you stay there? Why'd you stay in Sodom? Why did you raise your daughters in Sodom? Can you imagine? You know the story. Whenever God brought destruction upon them, how the Sodomites came to his house and wanted to molest the angel that was visiting. They just thought it was a man. And you remember how Lot offered his daughters to these filthy reprobates so that they would not molest this stranger that had come to his house. Lot was a mixed up believer. In the one hand, Lot knew what was right and he was vexed by the things that were wrong. But on the other hand, he would do nothing to challenge it. He would do nothing to get away from it. He would do nothing to save his family from it. And whenever the most awful choice ever confronting him happened, he was willing to surrender his daughters to be abused. He was a mixed up believer. I'm telling you, we have millions of mixed up Christians in America today. I'm telling you, they're mixed up. They're mixed up. They got one foot in righteousness and then they got another foot over here in unrighteousness. And they're making all kinds of crazy, silly, stupid decisions. They're sacrificing their children for this sin-sick society that we have. How in the world can you subject your little children to the filth and the garbage of Hollywood and these video games and all this trash that inundates our society, our homes, our hearts, our minds? And we're gonna park a little kid, we're gonna use a television as a babysitter. That's what a lot of parents do. They use a video game, they use that as a babysitter. Go to your room and watch TV. Why in the world would any Christian parent have a television in his child's bedroom is beyond me. Go to your bedroom and play your video game. What kind of video game? Most parents have no clue what their children are watching on television. No clue what they're seeing in their video games. They have no clue what their kids are being exposed to. Garbage. Filth. Trash. I'm telling you, they're mixed up. They're mixed up. Their minds are not right. Thinking is weird. Lot was mixed up. A righteous man staying in a filthy, rotten, wretched city, being elected judge there, raising his girls there. And we know what happened after God destroyed the city, don't we? Lot and his wife didn't make it out. As they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, when the wrath of God was falling from heaven upon the city, she turned back. She wanted to go back. She didn't want to leave Sodom. Her heart was in Sodom. God turned her into a pillar of stone. And Lot and his two girls made it out. And those two girls, they thought the whole world was destroyed. Their world was destroyed. City of Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the cities around were all burned up. And they come up with this brilliant plan. We gotta keep an ancestry going. So they devise a plan to get their father drunk and then have physical intimacy with him so that they would carry his child. And that's what they did. And those incestuous births became the tribes of the Moabites and the Ammonites, the dreaded enemies of Israel, from then on. He's a righteous man. And look what happened to him. He made bad choices. We have Christians in America today that are making bad choices. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The principle here, even though Lot was a mixed up carnal believer, he was still a believer. And God removed him from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before he poured his judgment out upon. God will not judge the righteous and the unrighteous together. God has a judgment for the unrighteous, of which the righteous will not share. This man was a righteous man, and God brought him out of Sodom. God will indeed give a special judgment for those who know not God and those who are not His. A judgment reserved specifically for them. In the city of Jerusalem, not a single Christian died in that siege, as you know. Not one. Not one. Jesus warned them. The Christians took him literally, fled the city. They were pushed out through persecution. God sent oracles into the city before the Roman siege. And the Christians listened to the oracles. And they left. And when God destroyed the city of Jerusalem, there wasn't a Christian left in it. The wrath that God has reserved for the wicked is so awful and powerful, our minds cannot even entertain the horror of what it means to fall into the hands of a living God without the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unsaved world has no idea what awaits them. These warmongers, these filthy, wretched, rich people that are preying upon the innocent and the young, victimizing children, murdering tens of millions of people through the acts of war, manipulating nations. And they live in their palaces. And they dine on the finest food. And there's not a craving of the flesh that they do not satisfy. They live above the law. I told you before it happened, Jeffrey Epstein would never live to testify in open court. I told you that. Because that man had the names and the facts, and he had the goods on the richest, most powerful men in this world. Let me ask you something. How can anybody get into a prison, supposedly maximum security, how could anybody get into that environment and kill? And if he's dead, he was killed. It was no suicide. Oh, the camera's not working. Oh, shucks. Oh, the cellmates were transferred somewhere else right before that. Oh, wow. Oh, some of the guards were new, didn't know what to do. Oh, gee. Oh, some of the guards were asleep. They didn't know. They were sound asleep. Oh, wow. Are you buying any of that? A professional government assassin killed Jeffrey Epstein. You can quote me on that. So how powerful do you got to be to pull that off? How far up the food chain do you got to go to pull that off? It goes up to the highest level of the U.S. government. These people believe they are above the law. And you know what? They are. The laws that apply to everybody else don't apply to them. But there is a law from which there is no escape. They will never escape the law and the judgment of Almighty God. But chiefly them, verse 10, that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Despise government. I have a message. I'm a constitutionalist, not an anarchist. If you haven't watched that, you need to watch it. It's over there. You can get it on the store. I'm a constitutionalist, not an anarchist. I talk about the sin of anarchy. There are some portraying themselves as patriots. They're not patriots. They're anarchists. Anarchy is not patriotism. And anarchy is not scriptural. You'd be amazed, maybe you wouldn't, how many of these people, some of them are, in a way, friends, call themselves patriots. They're on the radio. They have internet blogs. They write stuff, periodicals and so forth. Some of them in this town. They're anarchists. They despise government. Government is ordained of God. Properly governed, government deserves the respect and the obedience of every citizen. We willingly, gladly submit to lawful, constitutional government. We are not anarchists. If you will do some psychological digging, which you're not usually able to do, but if you were, into these anarchists, you'll find that they rejected the authority of their mom and dad when they were kids. They rebelled against the authority of their parents. They rebelled against the authority of their teachers in school, their principal. They rebelled against the authority of their employer at the job site. Anyone who is in a position of authority, they despise and they rebel against. Those are the anarchists. God is referring to them in this passage. Despise government. We respect lawful government. But we will not submit, nor does God expect us to submit to unlawful, tyrannical government. There is a big difference. And if you don't know the difference between the two, then you're as ignorant can be. Rebellion against tyrannical government is not anarchy. There are politicians who are saying, and by the way, I'm not going to hurry right now. Listen to this carefully. This week, the U.S. Senate goes back to work from its August recess. First item of business is gun control, universal background checks, red flag gun confiscation laws, and myriad other laws. Donald Trump has been all over the board supporting all of these laws at one time or another. Just this week, he said he wants the government to get together with Apple and these other giant social network, Google, and what was the third one he mentioned? Anyway, he wants to create a social network score for citizens to determine whether or not their guns should be confiscated. Oh, what could go wrong with that? So you're going to have these giant tech companies that are going to be monitoring everything that's online, and then they're going to be assessing some kind of a threat score to you, and depending on what that score is, then you would be open to the government coming and confiscating your guns. That's Trump's brilliant idea. Trump is a genius. He told us he is. And this is one of his ideas. Nobody knows what's going to happen this week, but I've tried to tell you weeks and weeks ago, if you don't get on the phone and contact your senators, I mean with all of the gusto you can muster, imploring them to vote against any of these gun control bills, we are going to be saddled with who knows what by this week or next. And whatever it is, Mitch McConnell has already said, oh, the real man of principle he is, whatever Donald Trump wants, I will put a vote on the floor for it. All Trump's got to do is tell me what he wants, and boom, it's going to be voted on. And nobody knows what that is right now. Gun show here in the valley yesterday. Maybe the biggest I've ever seen in the valley. MAGA hats everywhere. Trump 2020 everywhere. One of the guys that was at the show, not with me, but he and I were both there, our Liberty Fellowship fellas, He's here today. He went up to one of them and said, "So, what are you going to do when Trump signs a red flag gun confiscation law or a universal background check? What are you going to do then?" You know what the guy said? "I'm going to support him anyway because he's better than the other guys." That is a classic illustration of blind, tyrannical indifference. It's okay as long as the Republican gives us gun control. If the Democrat gives it to us, oh, we're for the Constitution. Republican does it, oh, it's fine. So there's some that are saying that they are going to pass mandatory gun surrender laws, where it would be mandatory under penalty of jail that you surrender your AR-15 or your Ruger Mini 14 or any other semi-automatic rifle, that you surrender it to the authorities. Mandatory. Oh, and they're going to pay you a few bucks for it. Mandatory gun buyback. Turn in your gun. I'm not up here trying to sound anything. I'm not filled with bravado. I've lived long enough. I take this stuff very seriously. I know what the score is here. I've lived 2/3 or 3/4 of my life, depending on what my total life winds up being. God's given me a great life. I have nothing but thanksgiving for all that God has done for me. But they pass a mandatory buyback, mandatory turn in your gun. They will get my gun. Lead first. And I, if I die, will die knowing of a conviction in my heart of hearts that I died doing right. I died doing the will of God. I will not surrender to a tyrant who tries to confiscate my guns. No exceptions. And if they come, and I am not filled with bravado, this is not talk. Because if this happens, there's not going to be 100 people in my living room applauding me. I'll be by myself. On my front doorstep or in my kitchen. By myself. Facing heavily armed government troops. I am willing to die to protect my God-given right of self-defense, and those people that come to try and take that God-given right away from me better be prepared to die to do their job. You know, nobody wants to talk about this. And all these politicians think all they've got to do is just sign a law and everybody's just going to roll over. What's her name? Meghan McCain, is that? That's John's daughter, right? You know, I'm not a fan of the McCain family. But she said something this past week that everybody ignored, except a few independent writers. Meghan McCain said, these people who think that they are going to pass these gun confiscation laws and there's not going to be violence in this country, she said, they don't have a clue what they're doing. If that's what it takes, then so be it. Liberty is more important than my life. And it's more important than your life. So believe me, I understand tyrannical government. I've spent decades studying it. I've got a package of messages over here on liberty and natural law and government. If you haven't watched that, you need to watch that. I got a message called Christ's Law of the Sword. I got a message, the Law of Necessity. Sin, crime, government, and God. I go into all of that. I know what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about anarchy. I don't despise government. I despise tyranny. I don't despise government. These people despise government of all kinds, all authority, any authority, Sunday school teacher, principal, policeman, pastor. They despise authority. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't confuse me with the anarchists. Don't put me in that camp. I'm not there. Despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, to speak evil of honorable men. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing against accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, angels have a chain of command. There are angels of higher rank than other angels. And what Peter is saying is the angels of lower rank do not criticize and find fault and bring accusation against the angels of higher rank. All this is instruction for us. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. As natural brute beasts. Men without God, without His Spirit, without His government upon their lives, without the consciousness of God, they become as brute beasts, as a lion would destroy anything it wanted without mercy. A pack of wild dogs would attack anything or anyone without mercy. So that's the way God is illustrating these people. They're behaving like brute beasts without conscience, without remorse, without conviction, without feeling. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast among. Just turn on the television almost any day, and the news fills up with these parades in these big cities. And not all big cities. Of people doing what? Flaunting their sin. Bragging about their sin. Shoving their sin down the throat of the society around them. That's exactly what he's talking about here. We're there. We are there. Spots are they in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Paul said, who has beguiled you? Who has bewitched you that you should not believe? Beguiling, bewitching, unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practice. Cursed children. That's an interesting phrase. Cursed children. It could be taken in the passive or the active sense. If it's taken in the passive sense, it's cursed. The children are cursed. They raise, in other words, they raised children to be cursed because of their rebellion against God. Or if you interpret it actively, the word would be cursing. So if you take it that way, then it's the children that are doing the cursing. Have you listened to kids talk? Have you listened to children talk? Children! 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. Using the Lord's name in vain. Using the dirtiest swear words you can think of. Children. Well, they hear it on movies. They hear it on television. They hear it at school. They hear it at the playground. They hear it at home with mom and dad. Hear it, profanity, profanity, cursing, cursing. This whole society, our president, stands in front of the world and takes the Lord's name in vain. The so-called leader of the free world. I'm pretty sure, I'm confident when I say Donald Trump is the first president in U.S. history to ever use the Lord's name in vain in a public speech. I'm sure a lot of them have done it in private. But this man did it in front of the whole world. And then Christians turned around and defended his blasphemy. Yeah, you know why? Because they blaspheme God themselves all the time. They use the dirty four-letter words and the F word, and they use God's name in vain all the time. Go on to social media and you'll see Christian people, Christian people, Christian people swearing like filthy animals. How can you claim the name of Jesus Christ and talk like that in public or period? What is wrong with us? Our hearts and our minds are in the gutter. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Thou will not hold the guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Cursed children or cursing children, translate it any way you want. One's as bad as the other. Where are we at, folks? We're in America. 2 Peter chapter 2 is right smack dab in the middle of the United States of America. Amen. which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know Balaam, he's the one that got paid to tell lies. He was the preacher, the prophet, that got paid to tell lies. He put money ahead of truth. And he was paid to do it. Wages of unrighteousness means being paid to say something that's unrighteous. That's not true. That goes back to these teachers we talked about at the beginning who are doing it for money. They are selling their messages, their tongues, their lips for money. Oh, you don't want to hear that subject? Okay, no problem. We won't talk about that one. Oh, you don't want to hear about that either? No problem. We won't talk about that either. These preachers prostituting themselves for money. They are not preachers. They are whores. They're preaching what they are paid to preach. That's what Balaam did. And that's what these false teachers are doing today. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice. Dumb ass speaking. You could probably write politician above that right there. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Who's going to rebuke the madness of these prophets today? Who's going to rebuke the madness of these preachers? Who are the ones that are going to rebuke these guys? I wish God would send thousands of prophets into the churches, these false heretics, middle of the service. You preacher of unrighteousness, you liar. You that are sending people to hell through your lies. Like the old prophets of God in the Old Testament would do on the streets of the city. Who is going to call these men out? Nobody. Nobody calls them out. God used a donkey to speak against the prophet who is being paid to preach untruth. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Great swelling words, they allure, they allure, they allure. The allurement of the modern church. The lights, the music, the theatrics, the fog, all of the allurements of everything to appeal to the flesh. Dancers. Many of them you couldn't tell between them and the people on Broadway or Hollywood or anywhere else in the entertainment industry. They dress as scantily, as immodestly, Christian women supposedly, flaunting their flesh in front of men on stage in a church. Flesh, 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 flesh. Allure, 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 allure. Get the crowd, get the crowd, get the crowd. Wind them up. Get them going. Excite them. Put their mind in neutral. Get the music going. Get the lights going. Get the drum beat going. It's all allurement. Why? Because they are selling falsehood. They are beguiling people. They are tricking people. And the people love it. Oh, they love it. There used to be a day in this country when people went to church for basically one thing, and that was to hear a man of God preach the Word of God with the power of the Spirit of God. That's why they went to church. That's why they went to church. Not why they go to church now. Preacher is the last reason that they go to church. It's all about friends. It's all about groups, small groups. Cliques is what they are. It's all about entertainment. It's all about fueling the flesh. Preacher gets up and speaks for 20 minutes. Nothing convicting, nothing that would make anybody uncomfortable. And people say they went to church. Put a man in a pulpit, in a Bible, in a congregation of people, and say, this is church, right here, the Word of God, and see how many people show up. This is how many people show up. This is how many people show up. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought to bondage. I came out of legalism. Independent Baptists are famous for legalism. There's some holiness churches and Pentecostal churches that are just as guilty. Mormon churches. There's a lot of different sects and breeds and types of churches that are steeped in legalism. I know what legalism is all about. There's different kinds of legalism. There's different degrees of legalism. But legalism is legalism is legalism. It's all bondage. Don't do this. Don't do that. Wear your hair like this. Wear your hair like that. Ladies dress like this. Men dress like this. I get bombarded with legalists on my Facebook page and emails. I had a legalist write me a couple of weeks ago. Brother Baldwin, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for standing up and preaching without a tie on. Well, sometimes I wear a tie. Mostly I don't. Hey, I got something else to shock you. I got jeans on, too. I'm telling you, man, legalism is bondage through and through. If any of you came out of churches like that, I know how hard it is for you to get rid of it and to stop looking at people with judgmentalism in your heart. I know how hard it is because I was there. If they weren't just like us, they were. No liberty, no grace, all law. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. That's why this Zionism is so awful for the church. It's putting people in bondage again. It took me a long time to get out of that. But boy, I tell you, when I get a scent of a legalistic spirit, I can tell it like that. I mean, it's like smelling a skunk. It is unmistakable. I can smell it quicker than anything. Yeah, I know where you are, fella. You're still steeped in legalism. God bless you, and I know how difficult it is to get out of that. Some people never do. But that's what he's talking about here. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Corruption is anything that is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Our Christian colleges are filled with corruption. Churches are filled with corruption. Christian organizations are filled with corruption. Corruption, corruption. Legalism, idolatry, covetousness, stubbornness, laziness, all these things. Any and all of the above. And yet they turn around and put their nose up in the air and pretend they're more spiritual than everybody else. No. You're in bondage. And you need to wake up. You need to repent of it. And let God deliver you from it. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. I know I'm gone over here. Let me just read you a couple. This is one verse that some people use that says proves that we lose our salvation. Just the opposite is true. John Gill writes this: by which knowledge, through the knowledge of the Lord, by which knowledge is meant not a spiritual, experimental knowledge of Christ, for that is eternal life, the beginning, pledge, and earnest of it, but a notional knowledge of Christ, or a profession of knowledge of Him, that it may be rendered acknowledgement rather than the gospel, which, being only notionally received, may have such an effect on men as outwardly to reform their lives, at least in some instance, and for a while, in whose hearts it has no place. In other words, people have a head knowledge of Christ, but they're not saved. They're not saved. There's a lot of people who have a head knowledge of Christ, and they've reformed, and they've given up this, and they've given up that. And they've given up this over here. And they've reformed. And they have a head knowledge of Christ, but they don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. And then after a while, they go back. Because they were never really saved to begin with. They never had a real notional, as it's called, or a relational knowledge of Christ. It's one thing to know Jesus is the Savior. A lot of people know Jesus is the Savior that are not saved. The devil knows Jesus is the Savior. James says, thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You believe in God, you believe in Christ, so do the demons of hell. What does that prove? Proves nothing. That's who he's referring to here. People that have had a head knowledge of Christ, but they've never had a saving knowledge of Christ, where they have given him their heart and their soul. For if it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Verse 22, for it as it happened unto them according to the proverb, the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The dog returns to the vomit. That's found in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. A dog returns to the vomit. They were never saved. A dog was always a dog. A sow was always a sow. Pig was always a pig. The dog never lost who it was. The sow never lost who it was. You didn't change the nature of the pig because you gave it a bath. And you taught the dog to be nice, but you didn't change what the dog is. The dog is a dog, and the pig is a pig. You haven't changed anything. That's a picture of these unsaved people who have a head knowledge of Christ. They've joined the church. They've gone through confirmation and catechism. They've had a reformation in their mind. They've given up this and given up that. It's all head knowledge. It's all superficial. Nothing in the heart. You haven't changed the dog one bit. The dog is still a dog. Nowhere in the Bible are God's people referred to as dogs. That is a reference to ungodly people, unsaved people. God's people are referred to as sheep, with the Lord being our shepherd. But if you don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, your nature has not been changed. You can go to church and you can give up all the bad stuff and you can turn over a new leaf and you can do all of that and still be lost and without Christ. You need a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally. Albert Barnes, this passage is often quoted to prove the possibility of falling from grace and from a high degree of it too, but it is one of the last passages in the Bible that should be adduced to prove that doctrine. The true point of this passage is to show that the persons referred to never were changed, that whatever external reformation might have occurred, their nature remained the same. And that when they apostatized from their outward profession, they merely acted out their nature and showed that in fact they had been no real change. This passage will prove what there are abundant facts to confirm, that persons may reform externally and then return again to their former corrupt habits. It can never be made to prove that one true Christian will fall away and perish. It will also prove that we should rely on no mere external reformation, no outward cleansing as certain evidence of piety. Thousands who have been externally reformed have ultimately shown that they have no religion, and there is nothing in mere outward reformation that can suit us for heaven. God looks upon the heart, and it's only that religion that has its seat there in the heart that can secure our final salvation. Close quote. Amen. Hallelujah. If all the religion you got is up here, if all the religion you got is what you put on and what you take off, if the only religion you have is an exterior head knowledge religion, you got no religion at all. Salvation is of the heart, not the exterior. And there are some people, I can tell you, there's some people that you're going to look at and you're going to think by their exterior, you're going to think, well, those people can't be saved. And they're going to be in heaven for all eternity. And you're going to look at some folks, oh, they look just right. And you say, oh, that's a Christian. You ain't going to see him. They ain't going to make it. Because all they got is an exterior. If you don't have Christ in your heart, in your soul, if your salvation is not inside of you, it means nothing. It means nothing. A picture of America and the church in America in one Bible chapter.